Well, praise the Lord. What a privilege and an honor it is to be here with y'all. And I am truly grateful. And really, it's an understatement, because I love y'all with every increment of my heart. And I know it's only because of the Lord Jesus. But I shake and shiver every time I get behind this sacred desk. Very nervous, always. Because I know I'm feeble and I'm fallible. And I could twist this up in a heartbeat, but however, thank God for God's grace and mercy and His amazing grace being mighty in weakness. It is sufficient. This morning's text is Luke chapter 15. We're going to read through from 1 through 24, but I'm going to deal specifically with verses 11 through 24. I've entitled it Coming to Yourself and Coming to the Father. But before we read the text, I just want to pray for the Lord to help me in my weakness and to remove any distortion in the text that may be caused by the human element here. But I want y'all to hear strictly from Him. So let's pray. Father, have your way this morning. Move me completely out of the way, because you are the way. May all who are in this room have ears to hear completely and strictly from you. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding my tongue. Open up hearts in this room. Cause us to see things from your point of view. And as always, may we leave here differently, growing in your grace and knowledge. We thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for this text this morning. Oh, thank you, Lord. Cause me to decrease so that you can increase in my life. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we say.
Amen.
Luke 15, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Only because I grabbed my ESV. I walked out and grabbed this one. This is the one I usually use at the jail. I love my LSB, but NASB, ESV, yeah, King James, all that. I get it. But I grabbed my ESV. So we're going to roll with the ESV this morning. And grateful for that. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there, he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. All of Luke 15 is spoken as an answer to the accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And Jesus was making a place for them at his table and encouraging them to stay and eat with him." All three of these parables answers that one question, that one statement, that one accusation. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke receives and uses this word receives. It's a proskuneme. It's a unique Greek word. It's actually used six other times as I was doing my study and it's in Luke's writings. And so it's really amazing how he uses it here also. And every time he uses prostikonome, it usually means like eagerly await, waiting or expecting and looking for. So if we look at the text throughout his gospel, we look at chapter 2, verse 25. Simeon was eagerly awaiting the consolation of Israel. And then we look at Luke chapter 2, verse 38. Anna, the prophetess, spoke to those in the temple who were eagerly awaiting the redemption of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "Be like men who are eagerly awaiting the return of the master from the wedding feast," and so on. In other words, right here in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, Jesus is not just receiving sinners, He is looking for them and eagerly awaiting their coming. He has an eye out for them. So the word receives, it really does sound passive, but Jesus is not passive. He is seeking sinners. He is seeking tax collectors to come to him and to eat with him and to dine with him and to hang with him. Amen? So the Pharisees, the religious folks of the day, along with the scribes, they accuse him, saying, he eats with sinners. How dare him? And all the rest of the chapter is Jesus' explanation to them of what is really happening when he welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's good news. The first answer is in verses 3 through 7, is that Jesus is receiving sinners. He is like a shepherd who finds a lost sheep and celebrates with all his friends. The second answer is in verses 8 through 10, is that Jesus is receiving sinners is like a woman who finds a lost coin and celebrates with all her friends. And in both answers, Jesus leaves no doubt about what he means, because in verses 7 and verse 10, he tells the Pharisees that the lost sheep and the lost coin represent lost sinners. And the being found represents repentance, and the celebration is what God and all the angels are doing in heaven. That's good news. And at that moment, y'all, some get it and some don't. Jesus is saying, I welcome sinners because I am the incarnation of God's love, pursuing the lost. I am the shepherd seeking lost sheep. I am the woman seeking her coin. And this meal that we are eating together is just a little bit of what is happening in heaven right now, and a foretaste of the joy that is to come. Amen? And when sinners turn from their sin, y'all, and accept Jesus' fellowship as the joy of their lives, they come home to God. And God is glad. So now in verses 11 through 24, Jesus gives his third answer to the Pharisees' wretched accusation. When he receives sinners and eats with them, it is like a father who finds a lost son and celebrates with all his house. So all three parables have this in common. Being lost and being found was followed by great joy in heaven. Let's look at verse 6. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 9. Rejoice with me, for I have found my coin that was lost. Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. A lost and found sheep and a party. A lost and found coin and a party. A lost and found son and a party. I want you to pause here with me for a minute and ask, because I've pondered over this, why did Luke record this? And why should I even preach on it? What's the point in 2025? Let me tell you what hit me. In Angola, that's where the Lord broke me. And I know y'all hear me say that a lot, but I can't stop glorifying him in the place of justice. The law broke me But he redeemed me inside the confines of my consequences and just opened up a precious ministry that he led and taught me and put his people around me. And as many of y'all know, along with being a part of the Wallace Baptist Theological Seminary and then working on my master's with Global and then the full-time ministry, the range crew, a key point part was with the Angleite. I got to write with the Prison Magazine. I learned a lot of journalism sitting under Kerry Myers, who's now with the Parole Project, praying and hoping to get him here one day. He got exonerated after 35 years, but the man, I never heard him complain. I sat under him for many years, and he taught me a lot about my writing, and it really helped me with my studies in seminary. But we was part of a committee called the Point Lookout Committee, and Kerry was the president of it. Point Lookout is the graveyard at Angola. And when Wardenboro came there, and he started revamping everything from how we built the caskets to having proper funerals, using his ministers from the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary to do the funerals. I had the blessed opportunity. I'm going to use the word blessed because I got to preach the gospel over 150 times doing funerals at Point Lookout. There's actually three Point Lookouts now. Point Lookout 1, Point Lookout 2, and since I've come home, there's a third one. But being a part of the Point Lookout Committee, you know, we would preach the funerals, but we would take care of the yard, we would maintenance, we would take care of the fence. Point Lookout 1 had a lot of graves that didn't have names on them. And Warden Kane was very adamant about wanting to make sure that we would go back, you know, in history, we'd find it, and we found the documentation of this Point Lookout 1. We had everything for Point Lookout 2, because we started making the headstones out of, he wanted crosses, they just had headstones. But at Point Lookout 1, they just had these little square thing, unmarked tombs. He wanted names, he wanted them to be honored. And we actually found two females in there. And I learned before the Louisiana Corrections Institute for Women, there was a place on the same grounds of Angola called the Willows that housed the women. So the women and the men were on the same ground. So we found two women there. And I can remember when we set out on that journey and to accomplish what Warden Kane wanted, as I stood in that, and I'm grateful for the Lord for opening up my heart, I can remember standing in that graveyard and looking around at all the unmarked tombs. And, you know, when I saw that, you know what hit me was the lostness of so many people in our society. I can remember that vaguely, standing right here in 2025. This is back in probably 2015. Lost from virtually everybody, surrounded by millions in their cities, and not a single person seems to know or care when they die. Lostness. This feels like absolute lostness. But guess what? It's not. Absolute lostness is when you are cut off from God. It is better to die unknown by every human being in the world than to die unknown by God. If we feel a fearful sense of alienation because of countless forgotten men and women who are buried at Point Lookout 1, as well as in the rest of the world, how much more should we feel the fearful prospect of dying without God? Luke 15 is about the love of God coming into the cities, coming into the suburbs, coming into the prisons of our world to find lost sons and lost daughters. It's about the identity of Jesus Christ and the meaning of his mission in the world then and now. That's why I preach this in 2025. But is the point of preaching on these parables that we become like Jesus? To receive sinners and eat with them? To find lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons, and bring them home to the Father? I would say my first aim is that you would see Jesus. Jesus did not end these parables with "go and do likewise." He didn't. And Luke did not end this chapter with "go and imitate Jesus." The first point is, look at him. Look at him. Consider Jesus. Know Jesus. Learn what kind of person it is you say you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. Saturate your souls in the ways of Jesus. Watch him. Listen to him. Stand in awe of him. Let him overwhelm you with the way he is. That's my first aim. If I could succeed at that, we would be so permeated with the beauty of this risky, painful, sacrificial, loving way of life, we could not but pursue it. The lost son. What's different about the parable of the lost son is that the misery of his lostness is spelled out. The nature of his repentance is spelled out. And the lavish enthusiasm of the Father is spelled out more fully than in the other two parables. Let's look briefly at each of these. First, the misery of the son's lostness. Running away from God starts by feeling free and ends in utter misery. Either in this life or the one to come or both. Let's walk the text. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. The word reckless here, asusis. It means a wild abandonment. I know that well. It's wild, abandoned manner is what it means. This always feels free for a season. Kind of like sky jumping feels free until you realize you don't have a parachute. So running from God at first feels free. But then verse 14 pops up. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Easy come, easy go. And then reality, a famine. Where do you think that came from? What might be the design in that? For me, a police car, back seat, a lot of partying in New Orleans and Metairie. I felt real free until the handcuffs. Look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. When we break our attachment with God, we will always end up attached to another. And that attachment will be slavery, not sonship. It may be drugs, alcohol, illicit sex, an employer. It could be a spouse, a sport, a hobby, a television program, or just strictly stuck in television. Or it could be a log cabin, or it could be a computer, or it could even be books. The attachment may be crude, or it may be refined. If we break loose from God, we will be attached to another. I promise you. And in the end, whether crude or refined, this alien attachment will send us to the pig troughs, either in this life or the one to come. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You and I were made to be filled with God. And if we run from him, if we take our little earthly inheritance of time and money and energy and use it to attach ourselves to other things than God, it won't matter whether we are worth $9 billion or buried in an unmarked grave at Point Lookout 1. Or any other graveyard, for that matter. Our future will be swine food for all eternity. That's the misery Jesus describes when we run from the Father's house. The next point is the nature of the Son's repentance. Then he describes the nature here in verse 17 through 19. But when he came to himself, oh, thank you, Lord, for that. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Notice three elements here. These three elements have to deal specifically with repentance. First, he comes to himself. Verse 17. When you and I are alienated from God, we are always alienated first and foremost from ourselves. You can't even begin to know yourself or relate properly to yourself if you are running from the one who made you, who made yourself for himself. I wanted to say that right. If you run, the very one who made you for himself, and you're running from yourself, it's impossible to even see him. So it begins with self. Why? Because it begins with him in reality. Everything starts with him. So when you run from him, you can't know you. Seek ye first what? The kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto that. Bottom line, you were made by God in the image of God for God. These are the three main things about your identity as a human being. You are made by God, like God, for God. Therefore, conversion, my title, is coming to yourself, as well as coming to God. It is discovering where you came from and who you are and why you exist. Running from God is always a running from ourselves. Repentance is waking up to this truth. Amen? The second part of repentance is humble brokenness and a deep sense of unworthiness before God. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. All sin is against God. We hurt people. Lostness is not something we can make excuses for. There is no excuse for it. We are guilty. I shared with y'all this morning, RC, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with me? I'm hellbound apart from him. Deserve hell. I didn't bring anything to this salvation that he gave me except more sin. We are guilty. We are rebels, as Isaiah 53:6 says. You know, he set eternity in our hearts. And that's a beautiful thing. Thank God for that. We have known our Father's will and have rejected it. So repentance is a deep sense of how horribly offensive this is to God. And that we have no rights before him at all. None. And there's a third part of repentance, is that we cast ourselves on God's precious, free, merciful, bountiful provision of grace. Look at verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I want y'all to notice something very, very carefully here. At this point, I've heard this text preached so sideways. Many people make a terrible mistake in the way they try to come to God. And as Hebrews 6 says, it becomes a dead work. The lost son is willing to come home as a servant rather than a son. Does that mean he wants to relate to God as a hired hand who earns things from God and thus turns a generous father into a wage-paying employee? Or shall I say employer? God is a wage-paying employer? I don't think so. Is that what God wants? What I believe the Son is saying is, look at how rich and generous my Father is. Even the servants eat well. You might say, even the crumbs that fall from the Father's table would satisfy me more than what the world has to offer. Amen? But I want y'all to really look at this. The focus here is not on the service that he can supply to the Father, which the Father then would be obliged to compensate. The focus is on the incredible bounty and generosity that he has so foolishly traded for the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the focus here in his text. Repentance is believing that God is so great and so good that the smallest enjoyments of his house are better than 10,000 worlds without him. With that changed heart, that boy heads home. Amen? That boy heads home. And our next point. This is precious, y'all. The lavish enthusiasm of the Father. Which brings us to the third focus of the parable. First, there was the misery of lostness. Second, there was the nature of repentance. And now third, there is the lavish enthusiasm of the Father when the boy comes home. What you will find when you turn home to God through Jesus Christ, what did you find? Are you enjoying what you found? Good question, huh? Here's what you will find, and I want to show it to you this morning in six photographs of God's welcoming his son. You can mark them in your Bible and go back. Man, this is good devotion stuff. Whenever you, man, what's going on here? I mean, a lot of times I ask those questions, but guess what? He's in control. Either I'm going to believe he's sovereign or he's not. Oh, he's in control of every increment of his sons and daughters' lives. He is orchestrating them. Look at verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, first snapshot, his father saw him. Church, God is not so busy with other things that he is not concerned about his alienated children. All his affairs are in order, perfect order, and well taken care of. He is free to be concerned about his children. Before anyone else sees, God sees. He sees every twitch of your soul. Still in verse 20. When he saw him far off, second snapshot, and felt compassion. Yes, compassion. There is something in Almighty God like this. Some of you fathers know what it is like to have a child run away from home. I do. My daughter, Kaylin. Then there's the phone call and the rendezvous and a flood of emotion and longing and love when you see him or her walking towards you. That's why. And this is the way it is with God when you head home. He has compassion. Still in verse 20. Did he walk? No. He ran. Third snapshot. Let's go back to context here. Here is a middle-aged man, the owner of a significant estate. This is Jesus is using this parable. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This fella has servants at his beck and call. There is a certain decorum to maintain. There is a dignity. Such people just don't run unless they have thrown all middle age decorum to the wind and given themselves over to the utter joy of their hearts. That's the way it is with God when you head home. Still in verse 20, fourth snapshot. And he embraced him and kissed him. I could linger on here and probably bring tears to several eyes in this room over this and encourage you to imagine that one person in your life that you want to come home. Home from sin, home from alienation, home from unbelief, home from heartacheness or hard-heartedness, and what it would be like to see brokenness in their face and to reach out and embrace them and then kiss them. You need to know that God is this way. God is pure and God is physical. He does not hold you at arm's length. Jesus did not have to include these vivid, emotional-laden details. He put them here. He wants you to feel something here about the way God welcomes you home. And then the son makes his confession. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Then in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Here is the fifth snapshot, is the lavish welcome of the father. Best robe, a robe of sonship, not slavery. The robe of full, lavish, enthusiastic, unrestrained restoration to the family of God. That is the way the Father is when you come home. Finally, the celebration. verse 23. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and party. Celebration. God is very glad when you come home. When Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them, it is the gladness of the Father gathering His lost children. That's His sovereign call for the elect. Martin Luther once said, if I could just believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. But for those who are not in Christ, you're an enemy of God, and His wrath remains on you. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. James 4:4. You can write them down. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then one more, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Repent. The gospel is almost too good to be true. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for to him or her it is foolishness. That whole time, God was drawing His Son home, and He used circumstances. And look what the world did him, like they killed him. And He almost had the mindset of a dead work, but He didn't. He just knew how much better it was at the house. But what do you do when you hear the Father say, verse 24, for this my Son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Praise God for a seeking and saving God who sent His Son into a lost and dying world to save and redeem wretches like myself, hellbound creatures from the dirt like myself. Oh, but His grace, His mercy, and His loving kindness.